Thank you for listening. Love Worth Finding is solely a listener and viewer-supported ministry, and this message is available because of the prayers and donations of people just like you. To make a donation, go to lwf.org or call 1-800-274-5683. And thank you for joining us in making an eternal difference.
We're talking today on this subject, One Lord, One Love, Building Intimate Marriages. Now, the word intimate in our day has sort of a sensual, sexual connotation. But that's not what we're talking about primarily when we're talking about building intimate marriages. The word intimate comes from a Latin word, intimus, which means inmost. That is for the inmost part of me to relate to the inmost part of my wife. For your marriage to bring you to that place where the Bible describes it as being one flesh. Or in a scripture that we're going to read in just a few moments, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Or later on we're going to read in the scripture, being of one mind. That is, one Lord, one love, and intimate marriage. Now, whether you're married or not, you need this message, because you're part of society. And society is not going to be any stronger than its homes, and the homes are not going to be any better than the intimacy that we build in these homes. We're talking today about the divine design. That is, what did God divinely design marriage to be? Because we're not going to be able to make it work until we build on the right foundation. Now, I heard of a subdivision that was built on an old landfill, and it looked good for a while, but after a while, the walls began to crack and to crumble, and the roofs began to sag, and the pavement gave way, and people deserted that subdivision. And the reason they deserted that subdivision was that it was built on garbage. And most American homes today are, very frankly, built on garbage, and that's the reason they're not succeeding. When the bottom falls out, examine the foundation. We're going to be dealing today with some foundational truths. The Bible says, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? So we're going to look at some very basic foundations. And men are the ones who need to listen the most, although ladies need to learn also. I heard of a woman who looked over to her husband. He was behind his newspaper, drinking his coffee at breakfast, paying absolutely no attention to her whatsoever. She said to him, "I bet you don't even know what today is." He put his newspaper down and said, "Of course I do. Do you think I could forget such a thing?" That day, she received a dozen beautiful red roses delivered there to the doorstep. And in an hour or so, there came a box of chocolates, beautifully wrapped. In about another hour, a gorgeous, frilly negligee, beautifully wrapped, delivered to the house. When he got home that evening, the table was set with a white tablecloth, fresh cut flowers on the table, a delicious meal, music was playing in the background. And after dinner, she walked over, took him by the hand, and looked in his eyes and said, "Sweetheart, I want to thank you for making this the most wonderful Groundhog Day I have ever known." Time some men waked up and smelled the coffee. To live with them, as we're going to see in a moment, according to knowledge. Well, let's just jump right into the Word of God here. And we're reading the first seven verses. Now, this is a foundational passage, so pay attention. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The grace of life, isn't that a beautiful phrase? I believe the grace of life speaks of a wonderful marriage. God calls it the grace of life. It's like the cherry on top of the ice cream sundae. The grace of life. And husband and wives are to be heirs together of the grace of life. And so God gives us these foundational principles that we're going to look at. God has a word for the wives, and then God has help for the husband. It's right here in the Word of God, and we need to look at it. Now, like any good teacher, Peter gives an example. And the example he gives is Sarah and Abraham. And I'm glad he gave that example, because sometimes we think those folks who live back yonder in Bible times, they breathed different air, that somehow they had different blood in their veins, that they were different. They didn't face the problems that we face. But you talk about a couple that faced problems. Hey, folks, Sarah and Abraham had some real problems. Number one, they were constantly on the move. He was a nomad. He dwelt in tents, moving from place to place to place. Number two, they had a problem with another woman. Abraham, at one time, was unfaithful to Sarah and fathered a child by another woman. Her name was Hagar. And then on top of that, they had, therefore, a blended family. And the children were having trouble with each other. And there was jealousy and all of these problems that come along sometimes with these things. A very bad problem. And then whether or not you have a blended family, they had to raise teenagers. Folks, when you raise teenagers, you've got trouble. I mean, just somebody said that between the ages of 13 and 19, a teenager watches his parents age 20 years. Raising teenagers is difficult. And then on top of that, Abraham, he failed Sarah. He didn't protect her as he ought to. He told some half-lies and so forth. And really, he had a kind of a dark episode in his life. They had to go through all of this, but they succeeded till old age. They stuck it out. They made it. I'm going to tell you something, folks. Don't think that marriages that make it and marriages that don't make it, make it or don't make it because of circumstances. If you can learn certain biblical principles, even in spite of faults and failures and disappointments, you can still make it. Abraham and Sarah lived their lifetime married to one another. They had a lifetime love affair in spite of all of these failures. As a matter of fact, God uses Sarah and Abraham as an example in this passage. Now let's go back again. And let's look at God's word to the wives and see what God says that the very foundational principle for a wife is to be. Then we're going to see what the very foundational principles for a husband is to be. And then we're going to see what husbands and wives together are to be. Today, we're laying down a foundation to learn what is God's role for the woman, what is God's role for the man, what is the divine design. Now, I'm going to read two verses to you, verses 1 and 2, and you're going to find out that there's not a more politically incorrect two verses in the Bible than these two. I mean, these two verses would cause the modern supra-feminist to split a spleen. As they read these two verses, look at them. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that if anybody's husband is not a practicing believer, they also may, without the word, and literally that may be translated without a word, be won by the conversation of the wives. It doesn't mean that they're won without the word of God. It means they're won without the wives nagging. They're not converted by a nagging wife. Nobody's ever been converted to Christ through nagging. While they behold or watch your chaste, that means your pure conversation. The word conversation is an old English word that means behavior coupled or joined with fear or reverence. Here's the first divine design. There is to be in a woman an attitude of submission. Now, I say that is politically incorrect because when you hear the word submission, you think of inferiority. I want you to get this down big and plain and straight. Submission is not, now listen to me, it is not inferiority. Submission, it's a military term. It means to rank under. You know, in the military, you have ranks, but a private is not inferior to a captain, and a captain is not inferior to a general, though they rank differently and they have different prerogatives and different jobs. And a man and a woman are not one inferior to the other or superior to another, but God has set in the home order. Now, there must be order, and in order there must be headship. I've said many times from this pulpit, anything with no head is dead, and anything with two heads is a freak. So God says in His Word that the husband is the head of the wife. That doesn't mean he's superior to the wife. Let me give you the classic example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, put it in your margin, and here's what God's Word says. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, what's he talking about here? He's not talking about superiority or inferiority. He is talking here about headship. You know your biblical theology. You know that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. Don't you know that? If you don't know that, read Philippians 2 and read John 1. God the Father and God the Son are co-equal, co-eternal. There's no hierarchy of value in the Trinity. Now, what he says here is the head of the man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. God the Father is God the Father. God the Son is God the Son. They're co-equal, but there is in the Trinity this hierarchical design. The head of Christ the Son is God the Father. The head of the woman is the man. That does not mean that the woman is inferior at all. Because another passage of Scripture in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 says that in Christ there's neither male nor female, for ye are one in Christ Jesus. Now the devil has obliterated the differences between the sexes. And the devil says if you have submission in the home, then the woman is inferior, and the woman is not inferior, so the woman ought not to be in subjection. The devil, under the guise of making men and women equal, is trying to make them the same. They are equal, but they are not the same. And folks, resist with all of your heart these he women and she men. That's not God's plan. God made them in the beginning male and female, and a woman is to have toward her husband a submissive spirit, an attitude of submission. I think the great analogy that I like to use about this is the analogy of football. I played football. I was a quarterback. Quarterback calls the plays. Who says that the quarterback calls the plays? Well, the coach says the quarterback calls the plays. Who gets the game plan up? The coach gets the game plan up. The coach says to the quarterback, you call the plays. You call them. It seems good to you, or I'll send in some plays. Now, does that mean the quarterback was the best player on the team? I certainly wasn't. We had a boy on our team who was an incredible athlete. His name was Ned. He's about that much taller than I was, and the guy was so gifted. Incredibly, he was a fullback, but he wasn't a quarterback. Ned did not call the plays. The quarterback calls the plays. Now, what I'm trying to say is this, folks. Listen to me. Somebody's got to call the plays. Any team can't run two plays at one time. Agreed? I mean, you could, but it wouldn't work. You've got to have somebody call the play. Now, does that mean that the quarterback is superior to the fullback? In my case, it was not. Does that mean that Adrian is superior to Joyce? I am not superior to Joyce. Joyce is superior to me in a lot of areas. For example, Joyce does all the bookwork in our house. Why? Because if I did it, it'd be a mess. I'm telling you the truth. That's not false humility. She is gifted in that. Joyce is a straight-A student. I'm not going to tell you, I was on the dean's list, but not the kind you're thinking about. Now, folks, listen. She has the ability to do that. I can assign to her authority, but I cannot let her assume responsibility. It's still my responsibility. If it's done right, I can thank her, but if it's done wrong, it's my responsibility. Do you understand that? I can hand the ball off to a fullback. But it's still my responsibility, if I'm the quarterback, to call the play. It doesn't mean that I am superior. It just simply means that God has ordained in a family that there be headship. And you know, when a wife understands this, she says, hey, I've got a good thing. If the books are right, I get the praise. If they're wrong, he gets the blame. That's right. That's the way it ought to be. If a quarterback calls a good play and you score a touchdown, the team gets cheered for. If it's a bad play, the quarterback gets blamed. Isn't that right? You see, that's the way the husband has responsibility. And headship does not mean that he is little Lord Ha-Ha. It means responsibility assumed. But here in a home, the Bible says there has to be an attitude of submission. Now, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, but he's never made me one time do anything. And mister, don't get the idea because you're the head of the home, you're supposed to make your wife do something. Has Jesus Christ ever made you do anything? Has he ever made you pray? Has he ever made you give? Has he ever made you witness? Has he ever made you sing? He's never made you do one thing. Yet who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. It is not the husband's job to force his wife into submission. It is his job to lead her and to love her in such a way as he assumes responsibility. He leads by love. By the way, let me say this to you. I'm speaking to some ladies today who might have an unsaved husband. You want to get his attention for Christ, don't nag him. The Bible says he's going to be won without your words. Read verse 1. The Bible says, as he beholds your pure behavior. You see, he's going to live with a sermon. He's going to eat with a sermon. He's going to go to bed with a sermon. And that sermon is your spirit of submission. He's going to say, there's something wonderful. That word behold means to pay rapt attention to. And it's going to make a bigger impact on him than anything else. Your sweet, submissive spirit is going to be God's major tool to bring your husband to Jesus Christ. And I could give you story after story, if I had time, of ladies who have done just that. Do you know what Mrs. Billy Graham said? Mrs. Billy Graham said, it is your job to love your husband. It's God's job to make him good. It is your job to love your husband. It is God's job, God's responsibility to make him good. So first of all, what? There's to be an attitude of submission. Now, secondly, right on the heels of that, there comes an adornment of serenity. Look in verses 3 and 4. It's beautiful. Who's adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair or the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man or the hidden person of the heart in that which is not corruptible. Underscore that which is not corruptible. Even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. A woman is to be beautiful. But she's to understand where her real beauty comes from. The real adornment is serenity. Now, some people take this verse and they misinterpret it. They say that women are not to fix the hair, or women are not to wear gold, or women are not to wear makeup. Now, folks, that's a faulty interpretation. That's not what he's saying. I mean, just look at it plainly. Someone says, all right, see there, it says here, who's adorning? Let it not be the plaiting of the hair. So you ought not to fix your hair, the wearing of gold, so you ought not to wear gold, or putting on of clothes, you ought not to put on clothes. Now see what a stupid interpretation that is? Of course a woman ought to wear clothes. He's just saying that is not your adornment. Those things are corruptible. Those things change. Lady, if you put all your eggs in that basket, you're fighting a losing war. What is there that can get more and more beautiful every day? It is your spirit, that which is on the inside, the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. I married a beautiful girl, but she is more beautiful to me today than she was when I married her. The years have come and the years have gone on both of us, but she is more beautiful to me because of her spirit, the inward radiance that is in that lady. Now, she's a beautiful lady anyway. But I'm talking about the inward beauty that is there. That is not corruptible. It is the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, and that will get a man's attention before outward beauty. As a matter of fact, college students were given a survey. What are the qualities that you look for in someone you want to date? Physical beauty was not number one. It was way down on the list. Such things as faithfulness, integrity, personality. Those were the things that ranked high. You see, folks, people are not born beautiful. People are made beautiful. They make themselves beautiful. Now, I'm not saying that you ought to just take care of the inside and forget the outside and go around looking like an unmade bed. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is this, that there is a beauty, an adornment of serenity that makes a woman increasingly beautiful and attractive to her husband. He calls it the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. The word meek is a very interesting word. I've told you before that it's a word that speaks of a horse that has been broken so it can be ridden. Doesn't mean it's crippled. It just means it's under control. It was spoken of the Roman army. The soldiers were called meek. Do you know why? Because they were under control. And that's what makes an army a great army. when the soldiers are disciplined and under control. And what he is saying is this, that a woman who has her life under control is a beautiful thing. She is meek, not weak, meek, not mousy, meek. And then it says a quiet spirit. That doesn't mean timid. It means quiet. It means serene. She has that inward strength, that inward beauty. Sarah must have had that. When Sarah was 80 years old, men were still fighting over her. You think about it. She was a beautiful woman. She had, according to the Bible, the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. So what is there? There's an attitude of submission. There's an adornment of serenity. And by the way, you cannot have that adornment of serenity if you have a rebellious attitude. These verses come in order. And then the third thing, there is her speech, her wonderful, affirming speech. Look, if you will, in verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, what on earth does that mean? Do you think Joyce comes around when I come home, she says, hello, Lord Adrian? That'd be a good idea, but she just doesn't do that. Now, what does that mean, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord? Well, a part of the problem is that the way we use the word Lord and the way they use the word Lord in that day are not the same. The word Lord is very akin to our word sir, a term of respect. And what it meant is that she looked up to Abraham. She admired him. She spoke to him with reverence and respect. The Bible teaches that a woman is to reverence her husband. Now, that doesn't mean that she is to worship him, but she is to respect him, admire him. Do you know what a man wants? Do you know what a man wants out of a woman? He doesn't want her to nag him. If you want to change a man, don't nag him. You will not change him by nagging him. You will irritate him. You'll aggravate him. The Bible says it's better to dwell in the corner of a rooftop than to dwell in a white house with a nagging woman, a brawling woman. The Bible says it's like a continual dropping on a rainy day. Drip, drip. Listen, nagging never gets anywhere. You know what men want? Men want praise. They want admiration. I want it. I wanted it from the beginning, from Joyce. I want Joyce to be proud of me. I would do things, hijinks, tricks, anything I could do to get her attention. I hate to tell you some of the crazy things I did. That's one of the reasons I think I played football. You know, all the guys talk about how much fun football is. Football isn't fun. It hurts. Touch football is fun, but I'm talking about tackle. That's not fun. You get hurt, and you have to go to all this practice. Do you know what makes football so great? After the game, the cheerleader comes up and takes you by the hand, looks up and says, are you hurt? And you say, no. That's what makes it fun. I mean, it's the admiration. People want to be admired. And I tell you, the one they want to be admired most of is their wife or their sweetheart. I have a picture of Joyce. She was a cheerleader. It's a picture of her in her cheerleader outfit. I treasure that picture. And underneath that thing, she signed this. I will always cheer you on. And she has. When I preach a sermon, somebody may say I like it or I don't like it, and every preacher likes to be told he's done a good job. But I tell you, the person that I want to hear from, first of all, most of all, is Joyce. I want her to admire me. I want her to affirm me. And if women would only say there's to be an attitude of submission, an adornment of serenity, an affirmation of speech. Encourage your man. Stand by your man. That's just so fundamental. It's so plain. But ladies, he wants your admiration. You say, well, women want to be admired too. I know it. I know it. We'll get to that in just a moment. Now, this is a word for the wives. Let's talk about some help for the husband. What does God say about the husband? Well, look again in verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Heirs together of the grace of life. Now, husbands, you're supposed to dwell with them according to knowledge. I'm going to tell you something. That's hard. You show me a man who says he understands women, and I'll show you a man who will lie about almost anything. Dwell with them according to knowledge. What is the job? What is the duty of a husband? Well, he says, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, right away, you have some idea of what your job is to be. The first thing that a husband is to do is to be the provider in the home. You know, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you find out that God created man, and then God said for man, he had two things he was to do with the garden. Number one, he was to dress it. Number two, he was to keep it. Right? He was to dress it, to prune it, cultivate it, and then he was to keep it. Now, let's take that first part. He is to dress the garden. That is, the husband is to be the provider. God gave Adam a different physiological body. God gave him biceps and broad shoulders, and God gave the woman her breast and her hips and so forth, because she is made to bear babies and to nurture babies. He is made to dig and to chop and to carry and to work. And the Bible says that he is to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. He is to be the provider. And one of the great things that is doing great damage to the American home is that no longer do we think of the man as the principal breadwinner in the home. And that will do great mayhem, great damage to the family. Now, I want to put this caveat here, and I want to say it clearly and plainly, and listen carefully. I am not putting down a woman who must work to provide for her own. As a matter of fact, I elevate her, I take my hat off, I stand back, I give her praise, I give her prayer, and if she has to do it to put bread on the table and clothes on the backs of these children and a roof over the head, God bless you, ma'am. But I'm saying that many women, and I've said this before, make an extremely poor choice when they choose to work only to have more things and sacrifice that time they could have at home, and especially with their babies. A great Greek philosopher said, unto whom little is not enough, nothing is enough. If you think that getting more things are going to make you happy, you're wrong. Those things are the very things that can destroy your home. The husband is to be the provider when, if at all possible, but listen to me, sir. You are not only to provide for her physical needs. Here's where most of us mess up. We think if we provide a nice house, a car, clothes, and all of that, we've done our job. Do you know where most of us are failing? And that is to provide for our wives' spiritual and emotional needs. I want to give you seven needs that every woman has. Number one, she needs for you to be the spiritual leader in the home. That will give her stability like nothing else. Men, did you hear that? You need to be the spiritual leader. Number two, she needs to know that she is number one in your life among all other human beings, beyond the shadow of any doubt. Number three, she needs to know that you delight in her and cherish her as a person. Number four, she needs to know that you have taken the assignment to protect her and watch over her in her areas of limitation. Number five, she needs to see you setting aside quality time for intimate time with her. Number six, she wants to know that you are aware of her presence even when you're doing other things. Number seven, she wants to see you investing in her life so as to fulfill the things of her world. Now, you are to provide those things for your wife. Not only are you, sir, the provider, you are the protector. Now, go back again to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Adam was told not only to dress the garden, he was told to keep it. And the word keep means to guard, to protect it against intruders. You see, Peter mentions this. He says, you're to give honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, she may be weaker, but she's not inferior. Silk is not inferior to canvas. It is weaker, but not inferior. But a wife is physically weaker than a man. And the husband is to treasure her and to give her honor and to protect her. And she was created to be protected. A horrible, terrible thing has happened in today's society. We have abdicated the leadership and the protection of men over the women. Do you know what my job is from the Lord Jesus? Is to present Joyce to myself, a beautiful creature without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's what the Bible says Christ did with the church. He loved it that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. What is a spot? That's a defilement. I'm not to let anything defile her. What is a wrinkle? That's an inward scar. I'm not to let anything happen to her spirit that would put any inward scar on her character. My job, my chief assignment from God is that I am to make Joyce a more radiantly beautiful Christian. That is my assignment from God. I'm to protect her. God says that a man is to be the provider. He's to be the protector. And then he is to be the pastor. The Bible goes on to say in this verse that he does this that his prayer is not hindered. Now, whose prayer is he talking about? The prayer of the husband or the wife? Well, I think he's talking primarily about the prayers of the husband. Sir, do you wonder why your prayers may not be answered? It might be your relationship with your wife. You've not dwelt with her according to knowledge. You're not giving her the honor that is due to her. You are to love her as Christ loved the church. One man came to see Dr. Harry Ironside at Moody Church in Chicago. And Dr. Ironside said, "What is your problem?" He said, "Well, sir, my problem is I think I love my wife too much." Dr. Ironside said, "Well, that's the first time I ever heard a man say that. Tell me why you think you love her so much." He said, "I just adore her." He said, "All day long at work," he said, "I think about her." He said, "I can't wait to get home and get her in my arms." And said, "I just do anything for her. I just wonder if it's wrong. Just I love her too much." Dr. Ironside is a very wise pastor. He said, "Well, I want to ask you a question. Do you love your wife more than Christ loved the church?" Well, he said, "No, I don't think so." He said, "Well, get with it. Get with it. You're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You can't love her too much." Well, you say, "Should I love her before I love the Lord?" Of course not. But if you love the Lord as you ought, you'll love her more than you could any other way. You see, you are her provider, you are her protector, and you are to be her pastor, her spiritual head of the home. You're to say, "Sir, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, you say, "Brother Rogers, that's the kind of home I want." And I believe you do. I think there's something innate in all of us that want that kind of home. But listen, how are you going to have that kind of home? How are you going to be the provider, the protector, and the pastor in your home? How is the wife going to have that spirit of submission? How is she going to have that adornment of serenity? How is she going to have that encouraging speech? How is she going to have that? Folks, the only way possible, listen, is to have Jesus in your heart and in your home. You couldn't have a Christian home without Christians any more than you could have a cherry pie without cherries. You've got to have Christ in your heart. Before you try to work any of this out, before you try to put any of this into practice, you need to give your heart and your home to Jesus Christ.
We pray that God has blessed you as you've listened to this message. If you'd like additional copies or information about other resources, write to us at Love Worth Finding, P.O. Box 38300, Memphis, Tennessee, 38183. You can also visit our online bookstore at lwf.org. In the U.S., you can place Visa or MasterCard orders by calling 1-800-274-5683, Monday through Friday, 8:30 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. Central Time. Thank you, and may God richly bless you.